So will you take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2? Daniel chapter 2. In that first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar's forces into the land of Israel, Daniel went into captivity. 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar didn't devastate Jerusalem at the time because his father died. The report of that caused him to hustle back to Babylon and to be immediately installed as the king of Babylon. They will invade again in 597 BC and then finally in 586 BC destroy Jerusalem. The countdown for the 70 years captivity actually starts in 606 or 605 BC. In the course of Daniel's stay there, we're told that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which makes it approximately around 603 BC, he has a dream that terrifies him, and nobody can interpret it, and he can't remember the details of it. All he knows is that it was awesome in appearance and impact. And Daniel, in the process of time and the sovereignty of God, is going to be taken from being a captive, a Hebrew slave, to be placed as a top ruler in the kingdom of ancient Babylon. And one of the processes that God will use is the interpretation of this dream. It is this chapter which those who do not believe that Daniel could have written the book when he says he did, believe is the problem. Because in this chapter, the image, the prophetic image and the prediction of the nations that will come is clear. There's no doubt about it. And so many scholars believe, I call them scholars loosely, they believe that this was written by somebody after the fact. It had to be in order to be so accurate in its predictions. They can't imagine that God would be so clear in predicting not only events that would occur, but to predict world empires. Imagine that. The chances of being wrong on that would be powerful. If they were not in existence at all and predicting they would come into power and rule the world, that is indeed risky business if you're in the prophetic business. Daniel chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans, which are the chief religious occultic group in Babylon, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now, folks, from this point, clear to the end of chapter 7, the Bible is all in Aramaic, not Hebrew, the international trade language of ancient Babylon. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants a dream, and we will give the interpretation." But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants a dream, and we will give its interpretation." Nice try, guys. The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, in whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I found a man of the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we'll tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand, has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is a God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. There's an interesting point. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Can you believe it? From slave to being the prominent one next to the king himself of Babylon, of the greatest empire of the ancient world. Wow. Only God can do that. Amen? This chapter makes me say that in some respects, I think the theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God, how God rules in the affairs of men. Let's pray. Lord, I pray in these moments together that you will open up our hearts, cause us to see that there is a God in heaven who deserves to be praised, the God of history who has not wound up the world and let it go on without involvement, but the God who's managing and running all the affairs of men. Lord, nothing gives me more hope than to know that you're the sovereign God who's ruling everything. Your sovereignty rules over all. You do whatever you please in heaven and on earth. And may we see that more than ever before as we study the great prophetic message of Daniel. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see four things. In the opening 13 verses, we have the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. What a story it is. Verse 1 shows his concern. Bible says his spirit was so troubled that he couldn't sleep. Many point out that the image is so big. It says a great image. The Aramaic word, selem, for the image word, is one of monstrous size. So in his image, standing in his vision, he sees this gigantic statue standing in front of him. And to watch it be destroyed and the wind to then blow it completely out of sight was indeed frightening to him. His concern was mentioned in the Bible so we would know that God can trouble the greatest of the kings of the world anytime he wants to and keep them from sleeping. God can stir the hearts of men however he wants them to be stirred. And the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. We need to remember that. Now his command in verses 2 to 6, there are a couple things I'd like you to see. One is the committee of wise men. I like to call them a committee. I'm not against committees. Committees do research and study. But sometimes committees can't do anything. Have you noticed that? Have you ever been in a committee where you sit around and talk all day and accomplish nothing and know that you have wasted a lot of time and no solution has come forth from it? But there are always people who love that kind of stuff who say, boy, was that not a great night? And you think, what do we do? What do we do? Here's an example of a committee in a fantastic political machinery, because Babylon was that. And this committee of wise men could not produce at all. Now, there's several names here, and I want to just briefly mention them so that you see what's happening in ancient Babylon. Do you know in the New Testament book of Revelation, it calls the end-time woman who sits on the beast that has seven heads and ten horns, says she is mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Her name is Babylon the Great. There is something about Babylon, ancient Babylon, though there were two empires before Babylon, Egypt and Assyria. But there's something about Babylon that starts God's great program we call the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles refers to domination of Jerusalem. That began in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It will finally climax in a great battle we call Armageddon, and the times of the Gentiles will be over. There's a sense in which the times of the Gentiles dominating Jerusalem, you could call this a prelude or a fulfillment of the prophecy, was over in 1967 when Jerusalem took the old city, or Israel took Jerusalem, the old city part. They now control Jerusalem. But the times of the Gentiles are still there, whether you know it or not. Why? Because the Dome of the Rock still sits on the Temple Mount. The times of the Gentiles are reflected by the Dome of the Rock because the Dome of the Rock sits in the court area known as the Court of the Gentiles. It's very interesting as you look at God's whole prophetic program. But there will come a day when the times of the Gentiles are all over and God will set up his kingdom on earth and rule and reign and restore Israel to her former glory. Well, it's interesting because Babylon is both religious and political, and the political is destroyed in the image picture here. Evidently, it's the religious part of Babylon that continues. The woman of Revelation 17 is more religious than political. She influences, according to Revelation 18, all the nations of the world. Whatever Babylon's religious system was and continues to be, it has infiltrated all the religious systems of the world. Babylon's religious power really came into Roman Empire history through the Etruscans. The Etruscans, with their secret mystery religion, were actually from the ancient Babylonian system. One of the famous Etruscans was Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar took the title of Pontifex Maximus, recommended it, and Octavian, who becomes the first emperor of the Roman Empire, announced to the world in his great speech about the empire that his title would be Pontifex Maximus, Supreme Pontiff. When Rome fell politically in 476 AD, the bishop of Rome at the time was named Damasus. Damasus then took the title Pontifex Maximus, and every pope since has kept the title. I remind our audience that it came out of Babylonian religion, not from the Bible. The supreme pontiff, if you want to put it that way, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And we don't need any other substitute or vicar of Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that Damasus, the very one who took over the title of Pontifex Maximus because political Rome had been destroyed by the Visigoths in 476 and the city sacked and burned, Damasus actually was put into his position at Rome as the bishop of the church at Rome by the Carmelite monastery in Haifa that is well known in history to be the promoters of and motivators of the Babylonian religion. Damasus was committed to the Babylonian religion, and through his efforts, it became a part and heart of the entire church system of the Middle Ages. Now, that's known history. That's not something that Protestants say about Catholics. That's also something Catholics say in their own history about themselves. There were no Protestant-Catholic divisions until the Reformation. Whatever the church was during that terrible Middle Age, Dark Age period of time for 1,000 years, it was primarily because of the influence of Babylonian religion. The feudal state and the church dominating the political scene was all the teaching of ancient Babylonian religionists. And we have a list of them here, I think, in the Bible for a reason, so that we understand how they dominated even civil and political life, and how the civil ruler really hated them at times, of which this is an example, and gave him the opportunity to get rid of them. But they controlled with their occultic practices. And there are several of them listed. For instance, and I'm reading out of New King James, verse 2, magicians, the Khartoumim. These are sacred scribes. They're very educated and very elite. What they taught is that they know things no one else does. Sound familiar? I've seen preachers on television indicate the same. We have also astrologers mentioned in verse 2, the Ashafim. They are whisperers of secret incantations or mysteries. You bring in the astrologers, this is not talking about stargazing. It's unfortunate that the English uses the word astrologer here because it's not referring to stargazing. It's referring to certain key individuals in the religious system who could give secret incantations, in-depth interpretations and mysteries that the average person would not know. Whenever anybody tells you that they have a revelation from God that is personal and private, and they're about ready to unleash it and tell you about the dream that God gave them, and maybe they will even say they saw a 900-foot Jesus, write it down, they are the Babylonian religion of ancient times. That is nonsense. The third group that is mentioned in verse 2 are the sorcerers, Mekashephim. They are witch doctors. And ancient Babylon had its sorcerers, and so do most of the cultures of the world. And by the way, do we ever have them here in our society? Somebody gave me an article that shows there's over 1,000 with addresses, offices, and services advertised in Los Angeles County alone. And don't think New Age thinking isn't a part of Babylonian thinking. The whole New Age movement with its channeling and its spirit guides is right up Babylon's alley. We're also having in verse 2 the name Chaldeans, sometimes confused to be a name of Babylon. But the Chaldeans, the word is Kasdim, are priests who run the show. I don't know how to say it any better. Some books will carry you on for like 30 and 40 pages on the Chaldeans. I want to just simplify it and tell you they're priests who run the show. That's David's summary of a lot of erudite discussion. But basically, they were controlling everything. That's why you will find often in the prophecies of the Old Testament references to the Chaldeans and how God is going to judge the Chaldeans. Why? Because they were running things. They were in control. The fifth name that I would mention, you pick up down at verse 27 when he recounted some of these men. It's interesting that Daniel mentioned soothsayers, Gazarene. These are the astrologers of the present day. Soothsayers, the literal word means one who slices up the heavens, and it's referring to the 12 signs of the zodiac, which came out of ancient Babylonian religion and very popular in Persia of ancient times. They gave us our days of the week, by the way. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all comes from these soothsayers, these ones who sliced up the heavens and developed the 12 signs of zodiac and also gave us our days of the week. Wouldn't it be nice not to have them anymore? Imagine saying to somebody, I'm going to work. When? Oh, whenever I get there. Well, don't you go in on Monday? What's Monday? I just love the thought of it, but anyway. Now look at the consequences they're going to face in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2. And we're just going to hit the highlights of that which is narrative and try to get right into the dream itself. But the consequences they will face are really amazing to me. Isn't it interesting that God in his sovereignty caused a pagan king to go bonkers, literally, and to require something that had never been required before? Look, not only give me the interpretation, tell me what you know, tell me what I dreamed. Then I'll know you're telling the truth. Oh, by the way, if you don't, you're out of here. And we mean out of here. Now that is an opportunity for God if I ever saw one. Isn't it great to see the plan of God? How God's sovereignty sets up the situation that everybody will know could only be caused by God. No tricky dealing here in back rooms to somehow make Daniel look good. We've got a situation that can only be answered by God. I've mentioned his concern in verse 1 and his command, verses 2 to 6. Notice also the confusion of the wise men. I just want to highlight it, verse 7 to 9. I get thrilled when people who think they know something when they're just lying through their teeth get messed up. Don't you? It just blesses you. I have an article of so-called prophetic people, and I'm not simply talking about Gene Dixon from the past, but there's a lot of them now who are predictive. They often put their predictions in those famous newsworthy tabloids that are on the marketplace that Christian people don't buy at all. Conviction. Can I read the Inquirer anymore? But anyway, they put their predictions in there, and I read an analysis of that. Some research project person here in the church sent it to me. It's kind of interesting. Do you know that the one that has the most success was right 2% of the time? Can you believe that? All of these predictions, you know, what people are fascinated about, did you hear that? And they're predicting what's going to happen and all this junk that's in there. The one that has the most success is only right 2% of the time. Most of them aren't ever right. But boy, do people buy what they say. It's amazing. If somebody comes along and says, I've got some insight into what's going to happen, let me tell you. And they tell you this unbelievable story about some dream they've got. And listen, folks, the people of this world love that and will buy that. But God delights in confounding them all and making them look ridiculous to anybody who has an inquiring mind. The confusion of the wise men. I'm glad to see you're all alert tonight. The fourth thing that I draw to your attention, just looking at the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar in the opening 13 verses, is the capability of anyone but God to answer his dream. You know, the book of Daniel, I like what one writer says, it's a book about God. I mean, it's just so simple. You run to it for prophecy, but what this is a book about is God. God is exalted in Daniel. You read through Daniel and you get excited if you're on his team. God's in charge and he's the sovereign God that rules over all. And I like this statement in verses 10 to 13. The Chaldeans themselves say it. Pagan occultic priests who are running the show, they said there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. And I love this statement in verse 11. No other can tell it to the king except the gods in whose dwelling is not with flesh. Boy, that will change soon by the time we come to Greece and all of their mythological system and paganism. They'll have gods becoming flesh. Interesting. It's fascinating to me that these men are totally unable to answer it whatsoever. They're not even going to try because they know they'll be nailed. And the capability of anyone but God to answer his dream was recognized by pagans themselves. What, again, a setup for the sovereignty of God to perform a great miracle. Well, in verses 14 to 30, you have the request of Daniel. The request of Daniel. He hears that these guys are being killed, and he inquires about it. And it's interesting what happens. I'd like to just kind of summarize his request in three ways. One, and I love this, the problem moved him to prayer. If you want to read this chapter right, don't miss verse 18. The problem moved him to prayer. Isn't it interesting? He didn't go in, even though he knew God could give it to him, and just kind of go on his own, to arrogantly walk in and say, okay, here we go, and then to whisper, all right, God, this is the time. This is the time. Don't wait, Lord, not now. Now, I'm here. You know, it's like going ahead and then asking God to bless your plans. What a lesson this is. Daniel knew that his God could do this, but he didn't want to presume upon the sovereignty of God. Maybe God wanted him to die for his faith. We're going to learn a fabulous thing about the fiery furnace in chapter 3. Just a tremendous story about how men decided, well, if God wants to kill us, that's up to him. We're willing to die for our faith. We don't have to have a miracle every time. We're going to be faithful unto death. God will give us a crown of life. And it's kind of interesting that Daniel didn't presume upon the sovereignty of God. He immediately went to prayer, told his three friends, verse 18, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. May all of us understand that when we face a problem and a dilemma in life that may not be quite as bold and unbelievable in terms of an answer as this one, but we do face difficult problems in life. May it move us to prayer. The second thing in analyzing the request of Daniel is that the answer moved him to praise. Don't we often forget to bless God when he does do something wonderful? And before Daniel even goes in and experiences it, God has already given him the answer. And before he goes in to Nebuchadnezzar, he's already praising the Lord. The Bible says, verse 19, he blessed the God of heaven. By the way, the sovereignty of God theme is expressed most in Daniel by the phrase, the God of heaven. God ruling over all, his throne in the heaven. And we will see him exalted there in chapter 7 as we look at the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne in heaven, ruling in all the affairs of men. Daniel answered and said, verse 20, as he gives his praise to God, he mentions four things. He mentions God's character in verse 20. Blessed be the name, the attributes, the essence, the nature, the character of God. And he mentions two things, wisdom and power or might are his. So he refers to the character of God when he praises the Lord. By the way, in the Aramaic portion of this passage, it is like a poem. It is so beautiful in its rhythm and in its poetic thought. It's like Daniel was truly inspired of the Holy Spirit to bring a hymn of praise to God. In terms of the rhythm of Aramaic, you could sing this one. It's fantastic. It's just like Daniel's heart is overflowing to God as he's seen what God has done. Blessed be the name of God. Wisdom and might are his. And then he mentions the control of God in verse 21. And thanks God for that. A real theme throughout Daniel. God is in control. And Daniel says he changes the times and the seasons. Don't worry about captivity. God will turn it around again. Don't worry about what you're going through now. God can use it for his glory. God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. You say, well, no, we voted in the election. Are you kidding? You said, well, if we didn't vote, then he would. No, no. Whatever you decide to do or not do, God already knows the outcome. Well, then I'm not doing it. Well, God knew you'd say that. You can't win, folks, on the sovereignty of God, ever. If you think it's all up to you, you don't know what you're talking about. But we do know in the sovereignty of God that he works through human agency. And you say, well, if we don't work, then he has to do something else, so we force the hand of God. No, you don't force the hand of God. God knew that you would decide to do this and try to force the hand of God. So he knew what you were going to do before you did it. Is everybody clear? If you are, you're better than I am. My head hurts when I study the sovereignty of God. My favorite illustration happened to me several years ago. It has to be a long time ago because we just had our kids were real small. And I like to get up early in the morning to study, and I was contemplating the sovereignty of God. I was doing a series of message on salvation, and one of the issues was election and predestination, the sovereignty of God. And so I was just kind of, you know, way off somewhere and lost, not understanding. And I was having struggles, and I was reading all kinds of stuff in the sovereignty of God. And I needed a break, so I went out to the front porch, and I just sat down. I was waiting for breakfast, and I sat down on the front porch, and I saw a little dandelion out on the lawn. Now, this is what happens to pastors when they no longer can think straight. So I went over and I picked up the dandelion. I got to thinking about the sovereignty of God. I wonder if God knows that I'm going to have breakfast. I got to thinking, suppose I change my mind and I don't have breakfast and I don't say it out loud, would he know? And I realized God knows your thoughts. But did he know that I was having breakfast before I decided that I was not going to have it? And if he knew that, does he know that I might change and fool him on the way in and eat it anyway? Now, I know this sounds terrible and silly, but that's the state, the dilemma I was in on the sovereignty of God. So I got the little dandelion, and I decided to pick off the leaves. I'm sitting on the porch. I'm going to eat breakfast. I'm not going to eat breakfast. I'm going to eat. I knew it was dumb, because God knew I'd do that with a dandelion, too. But, you know, I'm trying to contemplate this, and my wife comes out and says, what are you doing out here? I said, I'm trying to decide in the sovereignty of God whether to eat breakfast or not. She said, it's on the table. You're eating it. And on the way in, I said, thank you, God, for revealing your will through your servant. Look, folks, you're never going to win on the sovereignty of God. So what you ought to do is fall on your face and bless the Lord God that he's in control. Amen? You're never going to understand. You're not going to know why things are happening like they are. You are to praise and bless the Lord who is in complete charge of everything. He takes the wrath of men to praise his wonderful name. So Daniel was moved to praise on the character of God, his control, and also his comprehension of all things, of which this case was a great illustration. Look at what he said in verse 22. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. There's nothing hid from his presence. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. You may be running around trying to hide from God, but he knows. You're not fooling him. And Daniel praises the Lord for his comprehension of all things. I happen to believe that one of our greatest needs is to be known. I love the Bible when it says, one day we shall be known. We're going to know as we are what? Known. Lots of wonderful statements about this. One day we're going to understand things we've never understood before. And one of the wonderful things about human relationships is to be known by somebody and they still like you. Isn't that great? They know you. They know you well. And they still love you. Isn't that great? And what we have here is Daniel praising God for his comprehension of everything, that nothing's hidden. God knows you, and he still loves you. There's nothing more encouraging than that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the interesting thing to me was, before he ended his little hymn of praise, he refers to his concern for a believer's prayer. And you know, this blesses me in verse 23, and I just don't want to run right away to the image illustration without finding nourishment for my soul. When I looked at Daniel's praise, one of the sweetest things about it is what he did in verse 23. He said, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. Now, he started off with that and saying, blessed be the name of God, for wisdom and might are his. And now he's saying, I'm thankful to you that you were even concerned about me to answer this prayer. It's just something that makes my heart explode with praise and blessing to you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't it great that God cares about your prayer? And Daniel went back from that meeting with Arioch, hearing about what the king's decree was all about and the killing of the wise men, told his three friends, and they immediately went to prayer. And God answered that prayer, and he burst out with praise to the Lord long before he ever went back to tell that man he knew the interpretation. I like it, and good lessons for us. The third thing about his request in verses 14 to 30, not only that the problem moved him to prayer and the answer moved him to praise, but the opportunity moved him to action. Folks, that always follows. That's kind of a pattern for us as believers. The problem should move us to prayer. The answer should move us to praise. But the opportunities should move us to action. And that we have found in verses 24 to 30. There are two sweet things here that I want to bring to your attention. One is that he pleaded for the wise men. That's got to be grace. You know, some of us would say, God, I thank you for revealing the secret, but would it be okay if we just let all those wise men get wiped out anyway? Daniel shows you the kind of a man he was as he pleaded for the wise men in spite of their obvious failure. That's hard to do, isn't it? He showed compassion for them, and he wanted them to be spared. Boy, that is good. And also, he presented the fact of God's presence and power. He made sure that no one thought he had all this power. We got to be careful when God begins to answer and move and use us. We got to be careful in an opportunity that God will show great blessing that we understand who's doing this. And Daniel makes it quite clear. And let's just look at it again. Verse 28, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he'll make that known. We read also in verse 29, he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Now look at this. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. Boy, it'd be easy to conclude that, wouldn't it? But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. God is doing this, and don't think I'm anything special. We called upon the name of the Lord, and he answered prayer, and God is the one who did it. And I'm not more wise than somebody else. God gave me the wisdom. I might add to all of us here, once you learn the wisdom of God, just remember who it came from. You're not wise in your own ways. In fact, the Bible condemns in most severe terms those who think that they're wise in their own eyes. The wisdom comes from the Lord. And may we all understand the words of James 1 when it says, if any man lack wisdom, and it's certain that we all do, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. James 1, 5. Now, let's come to the revelation of the dream. You've been waiting for it. Verse 31 and 45. What is the dream? Number one, on this big, gigantic, great statue is a head of fine gold. We would not be able to interpret the dream accurately had we not been told in verse 38 that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. You, Daniel said, are this head of gold. Babylon is called the Golden City in Isaiah 14:4. A lot of people make that an allegorical type, and it's possible that it is an illustration. I would like to take the literal view for a moment. Are you aware that the Greek historian Herodotus visited Babylon 90 years after Nebuchadnezzar? In the writings of Herodotus, he says that he was absolutely shocked and astonished at the amount of gold in Babylon. Herodotus says that all of the walls of Babylon, which they had chariot races on the top, were covered with gold overlay, solid gold. All of the buildings in Babylon were covered with gold. No wonder it was called the Golden City. By the way, did you know the chief god, who's like a messiah for the Babylonian religion, a counterfeit of the gospel, the chief god who comes out of the god of all, the creative god, Bel, which becomes Baal in the land of Israel, remember that, through all the history of the kings of Judah. It came from Babylonian religion. The god Bel is the creator of all, and the Messiah is Marduk. And that's the god of Babylon, Marduk. Interestingly, Marduk is the god of gold in the ancient Babylonian system. They worshiped gold. They had gold everywhere. Golden thrones, golden buildings, golden walkways, golden pavements, golden walls. Everywhere it was gold. So the statement that Babylon is the golden city may be more literal than figurative. Turn to Jeremiah 27, please. Jeremiah 27, verses 5-11. Jeremiah 27, verses 5-11. Babylon, by the way, was conquered in 539 B.C. by the Medo-Persian Empire, but they were in power for a long time, Babylon. They had conquered Assyria, the empire before them, and had risen to heights of wealth and a spectacular glory like very few world empires of history have ever achieved. There's a sense in which in this image you see the deterioration of value in the kingdoms. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Now they're getting harder, the metals are getting harder, and the iron will crush more than the gold will. Pure gold is very soft, by the way, it's not strong. I have personally felt and bent 24 karat gold from ancient Egypt, and it's very soft. You have to be careful with it, just a flick of the finger and you can bend it or break a piece off of it. But gold had value, of course. And so we see a diminishing in value in the image, but we see kind of an increase in the strength of the metal. It's kind of an interesting problem as it relates to the image. In Jeremiah 27:5, it says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of God. Every political leader is the servant of God. The Bible calls all government officials the minister of God. Romans chapter 13. So it's interesting that he made him what he is. The beasts of the field I've also given him to serve him. The number one animal that characterizes ancient Babylon was what? Anyone? The lion. The lion. Lions everywhere. The lion, king of the beast. And so when you see the great throne rooms of ancient Babylon, or you see the ancient Babylonian culture, they gave the picture of dominating even the beasts of the field who seem so unconquerable. And so when you see an image of the king with his two hands sitting on two lions, the picture of that is not that they're the guardians and watchdog, but the picture of that is that he controls everything, including the king of the animal world. Fascinating. And in the Bible, it says, I've given the beasts of the field to him. Verse 7, all nations shall serve him, his son, and his son's sons, his son's son, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. That's exactly what happened. And by the way, they did last through his grandson. The Bible's right on the nose. Verse 8, it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. You know, I look at this prophecy and I say, do we know this happened? This actually happened. Babylon never took anybody captive. And by the way, Saddam Hussein said that recently in the conflict of the Persian Gulf as he compared himself with Nebuchadnezzar. There was only one nation they ever took captive, and that was Israel. They're the ones they took captive. All the rest of them they conquered. They let them stay till their land under their authority. They never took them captive to Babylon. They took Israel captive. Interesting. Well, back to Daniel chapter 2. We have the head of fine gold. The next empire, we see in this image, a chest and arms of silver. You say, wait a minute, there are two arms. Do we carry the illustration that it was divided in two? The answer is yes. The silver part of the chest and the arms represent Persia. And Persia was a dual empire of the Medes and the Persians. So we call it Medo-Persia. One of the kings of Babylon that we read about in the book of Daniel that nobody seems to be able to find, called Darius the Mede. The question is, how is a Mede in power when Persia conquers Babylon? How does a Mede get in power? Well, the Medes and Persian were working together. And Darius the Mede has another name in that ancient language, Gubaru. We'll tell you more about it. And he actually, according to history, was the king of Babylon. And Daniel was the third. He served as a regent of that king. And we know a lot about it. I can't wait to tell you about it, but it's coming down the pike, not now. But the point of what I'm making is that the Mede-Persian Empire was twofold. It was two parts. We believe the Kurds, by the way, are the modern ancestor of the ancient Medes. The Medes and the Persians, Iran and the Kurds, a long-standing relationship, and in ancient times were together in the empire. That might help to explain to you why Iran is opening its door to a lot of Kurdish people, and perhaps even going to establish in their borders a gigantic section for the Kurds. There is a very ancient tie. Remember that the northern areas of Iraq were controlled by Persia in ancient times. And so Iraq today has more territory than they had in ancient times. And knowing Iran, I'm sure that they would like to have it back at some point. According to Daniel, it says that this kingdom, verse 39, is inferior to you. Now, silver is an inferior metal in terms of value to gold. But the point of this, the head of gold is the king. It's interesting, in the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, the king was no longer supreme. So the Bible, once again in its details, is fascinating. Persia was known for the administrative ability of that empire, and the nobles, we call them princes, became very powerful. Interesting, so strong that the king could not break the laws of the nobles. You'll have in the Bible something about you can't change the laws of the Medes and Persians. And people sometimes say that in vernacular today. If you can't change something, they say, well, it's the laws of the Medes and Persians. Well, what that was the princes and nobles were so powerful, they were able to develop a legal system that would not allow the king to change it. Can you imagine comparing that to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? He did whatever he wanted to at any time. We'll wipe out all the nobles, he said. That's why Medo-Persia Empire is inferior in terms of the authoritative structure that Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed or wished could change. Silver was a standard of value also, and a medium of exchange, listen carefully, in ancient Persia. Where did silver become prominent as coinage and a medium of exchange? In ancient Persia, the Persian Empire. They were noted also for their extensive tax system, and that's how they controlled it. They were oriented towards money and administration a lot less than Babylon was, who simply would wipe you out. That was a way of getting your attention a little more quickly. But Medo-Persia had a different plan. They had so many people in their army. When Alexander the Great took on the Persian Empire, it was astonishing how the odds were in favor of the Persians every time. Did you know that Xerxes actually fielded an army in ancient times of over 1 million foot soldiers? In ancient times. When we speak of today, 1 million people. We know how many were in this Persian Gulf crisis. That's a lot of foot soldiers in the great Persian army. But they never had the powerful king, and he could not do anything about the laws that the nobles had made. So it's very interesting to see how that kingdom was inferior, the chest and arms of silver. Now we come to the belly and thighs, not legs. The legs are iron. The thighs and the belly of the great image were bronze. Again, inferior metal in terms of value, but more strong. Isn't it interesting that the third kingdom, mentioned in verse 39, of bronze, it says, shall rule over what? What does it say? Read your Bible. Over what? The world or all the earth. Don't you love the details of the Bible? It didn't say that about the second kingdom. It says about the third kingdom. My dear friends, Alexander the Great, at 33 years of age, sitting on the banks of the Euphrates River, was crying, drunk, had no more worlds to conquer. He had conquered the entire world. Why bronze for Greece? Is it just showing inferior metals? I don't think so. Because in history, guess who used bronze? The Grecians. It was the Greeks who used bronze extensively in all their weapons of war. They turned almost the world upside down by the use of bronze. You say, well, what about the two thighs coming off of the belly of bronze? What would that represent? Well, remember Alexander the Great's empire was broken up among his four generals, but only two of them become powerful, and they are the ones that are discussed in Daniel chapter 11. The empire of Syria, run by the Seleucid dynasty, and the empire of Egypt, run by the Ptolemies. These are all generals who came off of Alexander the Great's breakup. Four generals split up his whole empire around the world, but two of them became very powerful, the Syria empire to the north of Israel and the Egypt empire to the south of Israel. So the two legs of bronze probably are representing the Grecian control of Syria, which was a lot more than present Syria today, and also Egypt, which was a vast empire controlling all of North Africa. And that whole battle throughout the Grecian period before Rome conquered Greece is discussed in great historical accuracy in the book of Daniel. It's fascinating. We'll get to it later. What about the final one? Verse 33 says the legs were of iron. Two legs of iron. Once again, there's no doubt in anybody's commentary. They all say this is Rome and iron because it's the strongest metal, crushes and shatters. And it says in verse 40, the iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things like iron that crushes. And that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. There was no empire in world history that so crushed all of its enemies as Rome. Rome was not satisfied to just take something over and then to have them pay tax. Rome slaughtered them. Rome crushed them so they would never again even think of rebelling against Rome. When Augustus established the empire in 30 BC, he called it the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. You know why? The peace existed because all known enemies had been crushed by the power of Rome. That's what the Bible says would happen. And that's exactly what did happen. By the way, the two legs, we know for sure what that represents in the sense of looking at world history. Because as you know, Rome was divided between East and West. And it got so bad, Constantine, the Roman Empire emperor, dedicated the eastern capital, Constantinople it became, in 330 AD. He just did it to appease the eastern section. But as it turned out, things got worse. And by 395 AD, just 65 years later, Theodosius divided the empire between his two sons. He said, let's just quit this nonsense and realize that we're two different empires. There's a whole Byzantine side of the Roman Empire, and there's the Western side of the Roman Empire. And they were two gigantic divisions. And you can understand when you look at a map, it'd be very difficult for Rome to manage all of the East and Persia and Israel and Egypt and Syria and Turkey and all those areas. They couldn't really manage it well. That's why the eastern section sort of acted independently from the imperial seat at Rome. And finally, it becomes two massive empires, East and West. And they disagreed violently with each other. Isn't it interesting that religiously that was also affecting the world? Because as we know, the Greek Orthodox and the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox tradition separated from the Roman Catholic Church. It became a terrible split. And they split over a lot of things. One was the allegiance to the Pope in Rome. That was rooted more in the political problem of the empire being in two sections than it was religious. They invented other things, like the Orthodox Church wanted pictures instead of images, and they fought over a lot of issues, but the primary issue was, we are not going to submit to the bishop in Rome at all. And that was rooted in the political division of the empire, and they had a very difficult time controlling it. So the Bible, once again, in the image that God gave, all the way back in the time of Daniel, perfectly describes as history goes on. What about the feet? They're partly of iron and partly of clay. And there are toes to the feet, obviously 10 toes. And it says in verse 44, in the days of these kings. Now, so far, they are kingdoms. Head of gold is a king and a kingdom. The silver, chest and arms, is a kingdom inferior to the other one. We have a kingdom of bronze, which rules over the whole earth. And then in verse 40, the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of iron, Rome, that shatters everything. And then when it comes to discuss the toes of the feet, it does not say kingdom. It says kings. And we will find in Daniel's prophecies that this also is used again in the book of Daniel, also used in the book of Revelation to refer to a 10-nation confederacy that is the product and primarily exists in the geographical locations of the ancient Roman Empire. That's why we call the European market a revived Roman Empire, and it fits the prophecies that are in the book of Daniel. And what we see happening now, maybe is not its final form, but we've seen enough already to know that our redemption draws nigh. We're getting close. The kingdom will be divided, the strength of the iron will be in it, but it's also mixed with clay. And as we know, Rome fell from within, really. When the Visigoths sacked Rome, it was a simple matter. Rome fell morally and spiritually. Rome fell to pieces inside, long before they ever fell in an official way by their city being destroyed. And coming out of this mixture, it's hard to figure out what he means by the mixture of iron and clay, but coming out of it, there are 10 toes, and they will be kings. And it says, in the days of these kings. The phrase in verse 44 indicates a gap. I've been talking about kingdoms that come up one after the other. But then in the days of these kings, the inference is as though there is a gap, and there certainly has been, 1900 years of it, or less. One final thing. In his image, he saw a stone cut out without hands. Verse 34 and 35, the stone strikes the image on the feet and breaks them in pieces. That's interesting to note. The 10 kings and the final empire of the end time that are mentioned so frequently in Bible prophecy are going to be destroyed by the stone that was cut out of without hands and became like a mountain and covered the whole earth. What a vision. And in the interpretation, look at verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. Thank the Lord. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, all the empires of the world. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. I give you 3 things about that kingdom. Certainly that kingdom is represented by a king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is our Lord Jesus Christ called the stone? You bet. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's talking about the stone which the builders rejected that's become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone. This is mentioned in several places in the Bible. I lay in Zion a precious stone, a cornerstone. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Isaiah 28, 16. The other one was Psalm 118, 22. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 21. Will you turn quickly? We must hurry. Matthew 21. Jesus refers to this prophecy in Daniel and connects it together about his own coming kingdom. Matthew 21, verses 42 to 46. Jesus said to them, to who? Verse 23, he came to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him. He's talking to the religious leaders. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, namely you, they were the ones that accused him of blasphemy. They were the ones that manipulated Rome to crucify him. It was an ungodly, corrupt, rotten priesthood. The stone which the builders, they were the builders of the whole building of Judaism, and yet they rejected the Messiah who was their hope. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God, now we know what we're talking about, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Can you imagine being a religious leader and listening to Jesus say that? They knew exactly what he's doing. He's quoting the book of Daniel, referring it to the kingdom of God. Let me just tell you these quick 3 things about the stone cut out without hands that becomes the final kingdom of all time. King of kings and Lord of lords, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation 11:15. We learn the following three things. One, that it's an indestructible kingdom that will be set up by God himself. Two, we learn that this is a kingdom that will destroy all others. There will never be any competition anymore. And three, we learn in verse 45 that nothing can change this fact. Amen? As we used to say in seminary class when we thought the professor was done, Selah. Nothing can change this fact. It's going to happen. Imagine saying all of this in the 6th century B.C., before the Medo-Persian Empire, before the Grecian Empire, before the Roman Empire, before the Confederacy of Nations and a revived Roman Empire and Emperor, before the coming of Christ, before the Messianic Kingdom. Imagine saying all of this and saying, this can't be changed. Will never be changed. If somebody asks you, is there going to be a revived Roman Empire in the end time of 10 nations or 10 kings or something? Yes or no? Yes, this cannot be changed. Well, how do you know that? Bible says so. It cannot be changed. Well, war. No, this cannot be changed. Amen? That's why it's so exciting, the time in which we live. And then look in the final few verses, verses 46 to 49, the results for Daniel and his friends. Isn't this exciting? Can you imagine the king Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler in the ancient world, falls down on his face in front of Daniel? Now, I don't think Daniel looked at his friends and said, I don't think so. Just watch me. I think what Daniel went, that's what I think what he did. Imagine this. He fell on his face and prostrated and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. What a change. He was only a Jewish slave. And the king said, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. And he promotes him to be the ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief administrator over all the wise men. I'm sure that blessed them. No wonder why they tried to get him in the fiery furnace. I mean, in the den of lions. No wonder how they manipulated that plot. They hated him because Nebuchadnezzar put him over them. And Daniel never forgot his friends. He petitioned the king and said, I got three buddies I'd like you to put in power too. Taking a chance. Nebuchadnezzar, he's so thrilled. Sure. Let's put them in power too. I have a message to you that isn't obvious in the text to leave with you on Nebuchadnezzar falling before him and saying, there's no one like God. Because folks, a lot of us have said that. Nebuchadnezzar forgot what he said. And we're going to learn the tragic story of a man whose own pride caused him to forget what he said. And he is going to be humbled by the Lord God of heaven to the point probably no king has ever been humbled. He'll become a raving maniac, totally insane, and hanging around with the animals of the field. And God will work on that man till he, at the end of his life, remembers what he said. And he will once again acknowledge the Lord God of the universe. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that we can study it and know that you're a God who rules over all. Lord, I don't know the heart condition of people here, but you do. I pray for those in our audience that are not sure that if Jesus would come now, they'd be ready. Here we are talking about prophetic events that are sure facts that cannot be changed. We see fulfilled prophecy. Things have already happened exactly like the Bible said it would. And we believe that all that remains in unfulfilled prophecy will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth may pass away, Jesus said, but my words shall never pass away. All will be fulfilled. Father, I pray by your Spirit you draw us to turn to the Savior before it's too late. And may all of us who are believers have a new understanding of the sovereignty of God, and like Daniel and his friends, break out in praise and prayer to you. Blessed be the Lord God of heaven, who reigns forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.